got to sing three hymns. For some of you, they were probably new songs, and the scripture says, sing unto the Lord a new song, and so you got to sing three. We have some visitors here today. The first two were songs that the words were given by saints of old, and then the melodies were written by our dear Hank Spoehler, with the melodies named after brethren in this church. And then the last one is one that was new to me, and I thank the Lord for it. It goes along with the message. I hope you came today to hear God's word. Some people think, well, where are all your programs? Where's all the bells and whistles for your church? I've had people leave here and say, well, that's a dead church. That was on a day where I probably was given an injection of the word of God that got me to go through at least another day, and it wasn't anything but dead. I come to this church to hear the gospel. Fred promised when he came to candidate at this church that he wasn't going to chase rabbits. He told the pastor search committee he would not do that, and he was going to preach the gospel. And he showed us a verse and said that Paul said, I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we've been feeding on 19 years of an exegesis of that verse week after week, preaching through the Bible. I mean, it's not like we haven't seen Christ in almost every page. We have. And Fred has a unique gift. Some preach the gospel as an add-on to their sermon. Fred preaches the gospel organically built into his sermon. It's a big difference. Well, I hope I can somewhat do something of the latter. And I say this often. I would not have ordained what transpired, but I'm glad the Lord did, because he knows what he's doing. And we, none of us would have ordained a situation where our sister would be in the hospital. And our pastor didn't know last Sunday, had no clue that he would not be here. I'm sure he was, you prepare one message and you're thinking, what will be the next one? He probably didn't finish exactly where he wanted to finish. Well, good, I'll be here next week to review and I can pick that up and clarify. But there's something about hearing the word of God that it's for that moment, it's for that day. And they say homiletically, you're not supposed to give a title for your sermon if you're doing an exegesis, because it might limit it. But I've had in my mind all this week a phrase that is used by John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress. And some of you may have read Pilgrim's Progress. Some who've read Pilgrim's Progress have really only read half of Pilgrim's Progress, because there's two parts. The first part is Christian's journey from the city of destruction to heaven. And the second part is about his wife's progress from the city of destruction to heaven. And many haven't read that second book, and it has some tremendous things in it. It's not as lively in some sense, but in other ways it's more sublime in that it's about like the church's travels to heaven. The first is the individual wearing the complete armor of God getting to heaven, or not wearing it right. And the other is Christiana and her, that was her name, by the way, Christian and Christiana, and others who went along with her, great heart and valiant for truth and stand fast. And then there was Mercy who came along, and two others we're going to look at today in the message. But I've been thinking about the person ready to halt. It's a phrase that's in Psalm 38 that I had us read, and that someone with the King James pointed out to us. It's those that are ready to fall, ready to halt. Difficulties so great, they seem like they're not going to get on another day. And so we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read two verses, and then we will deal with the context, as we know well we should do. We'll read the two verses that will be the basis of the sermon, the message. I always tell my wife I have a perfect text. I do. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Read this as we hear God's word. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be. You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we will go on to verse 8. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that your blessed Son said, my house shall be called the house of prayer. We're thankful, Father, for the prayers that have been brought up today, the many prayer requests given in Sunday school classes. Lord, our calling's upon you now, Lord, for your ear is open to our prayer. And Lord, we have no way to be able to glean from these verses any that we should without your blessed Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that you would guide us, you would open our ears and give us those ears that Jesus would say, blessed are your ears for they hear. And give us eyes to see that he might be able to say, blessed are your eyes for they see. Help us, Lord, attend to what you have to say, and Lord, to walk in it. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title of my message is Help for the Ready to Halt. And as we look at these two verses in particular, verses 6 and 7, I want us to make sure we understand three critical things as we go through those verses. First of all, we must understand the phrase, in this you greatly rejoice. Secondly, we must understand something of the trials, plural. And then thirdly, we must understand the purpose of the trials. And if we can do these three things, if there's any among you here that are ready to halt, and if you say, well, I'm not ready to halt, I'm running on. If you know the Pilgrim's Progress, at one point, if you remember, Christian was, he was going great. I mean, the burden was off his back. It's like he's going downhill. Things are going great. And he's got his friend, I think, Help along with him, and Helpful. And he passes him up in the walk or in the run, and he looks over at him and says, and he vaingloriously did smile. Some of us are not ready to halt. We're moving on. We're growing in Christ. But be careful. You can vaingloriously smile, and God will have to teach you what it's like to be ready to halt so that you can find out what it's like to be at the back of the pack or feel like it when you thought you were at the front. And so the scriptures say it's not glory to search your own glory and let another man's lips praise you and not your own. And so we follow the person of Christ who is the most humble. And we consider these three things. In this you greatly rejoice, the trials and the purpose of the trials. Some of us here are ready to halt. We're having a great difficulty with many different kinds of trials. And we sometimes don't even see an end to those trials. We don't know where they're going to end. We sometimes think we may even deny the Lord. We may have already sinned greatly. And we have to admit that we've had a lack of faith. This lack of faith has been manifested sometimes in indifference and laziness. At other times, it shows itself in anger or returning to old sins which we had put away, but now dusted them off again. Sometimes we manifest this ready-to-halt mindset with sorrow, so debilitating we have a depression, we can barely get out of bed. Sometimes we fail to do the bare necessities of obedience. We may have left off prayer. We may have stopped reading God's word. Going to church is now a burden. And to come into the presence of other Christians, we fear lest they see how far we've declined. I don't know if you've ever been there before. I have. There's a cure for the malady ready to halt. And we read about this malady in Psalm 38 as we had. I'm going to read the New King James, except when I get to that word, and change it to the King James. For I have said, hear me. He's calling out to God. Hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. Now, those are inspired words. This is a psalmist who wasn't trying to think of something poetic. You know, how can we come up with some words that they'll read 2,000 years later, like Longfellow or Frost? From his very gut, he recorded these words, I am full of sorrow. I'm ready to halt. Have you ever been there? It is the saddest place to be. We're going to read about two characters here in this second journey. And one is feeble mind. The other one's ready to halt. Now, Mr. Feeble Mind, when they were going out the door, made as he intended to linger, the which when Mr. Greatheart saw him, and I'm changing a few words for modern English, the which when Mr. Greatheart saw him and saw this, he said, come, Mr. Feeble Mind, I ask you to go along with us. I will be your conductor, and you shall do well with the rest of us. Feeble-minded responds, alas, I want a suitable companion or friend. You are all so strong and full of faith, but I, as you see, am weak. I choose, therefore, rather to come behind, lest by reason of my many infirmities, I should be both a burden to myself and to you. I am, as I said, a man of weak and feeble mind, and I shall be offended and made weak at that which others can bear. I shall like no unprofitable questions. Nay, I am so weak a man as to be offended at that which others have a liberty to do. I do not know all the truth. I am a very ignorant Christian man. Sometimes I hear some rejoice in the Lord. It troubles me, because I cannot do so in their liberties. It is with me as it is with a weak man. It is with me as with a weak man among the strong, and as a lamp despised. And then Bunyan quotes the word of God, he that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. So that I do not know what to do. But brother, said Mr. Greatheart, I have it in my commission to comfort the feeble-minded and to support the weak. You must needs go along with us. We will wait for you. We will lend you our help. We will deny ourselves of some things, both opinionative and practical, for your sake. We will not enter into doubtful disputations before you, discussing election and all these things you don't understand, maybe, before you. We will be made all things to you, rather than you shall be left behind. Now, all this while they were at Gaius's door. And behold, they were thus in a great discussion when Mr. Ready to Halt comes by with his crutches in his hand. Ask me if God doesn't have a sense of humor. Okay. With Mr. Ready to Halt came by with his crutches in his hand. And he also was going on pilgrimage. That means he was going to the celestial city. Then said Mr. Feeble Mind to him, "Why have you come here? I was but complaining that I didn't have a suitable companion. But you are according to my wish. Welcome, welcome, good Mr. Ready to Halt. I hope you and I may be of some help to each other." Mr. Ready to Halt says, I shall be glad of thy company. And Mr. Good Feeble Mind, for my part, since I'm happy to meet you, I will lend you one of my crutches." Feeble Minded says, "No, I thank you for such goodwill, but I'm inclined to halt before I am lame. Howbeit, I think when occasion is, it may help me against a dog. I may take the crutch and hit a dog or something with it." Ready to Halt says, "If either myself or my crutches can do you any help, we are both at your command, Mr. Feeble Mind." Thus, therefore, they went on. Mr. Greatheart and Mr. Honest went before Christiana and her children, and then at the last, Mr. Feeble Mind and Mr. Ready to Halt. So there you have something of a picture that our dear brother Bunyan points out. And as I told you, the second book is more about the church. And within a body of Christians, you have your great hearts. You have Vanyan for Truth, not mentioned here, but he's in that book. And you have Mr. Honest, and you have Mr. Feeble Mind, and you have Ready to Halt, and Christiana and all the rest going on. And we're all one body in Christ. And every one of us are needful. And so the one who's not halting and the one who is halting are needful in the same body. Well, in this passage, I told you we were going to need to understand three things. First of all, we must understand the phrase, "In this you greatly rejoice." To do this, we must see that the great physician has brought many things to our attention. He's the one with the cure, right? So the great physician, let's look at the context and see what he's laid before us. First of all, he's going to define who we are. Now remember, in this you greatly rejoice. Don't forget what we end up doing. We are rejoicing in these things. First of all, he's going to define who we are. And we read in verse 1. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ." Notice the two things. First of all, suffering pilgrims. Now, what's a pilgrim? A pilgrim is somebody going on a travel, who's going from one place to another. They're not at home. In fact, that's all they're doing. They're going from one, they've lost a home in a sense, and they're going to a place, sometimes they don't even know where they're going. And he calls them pilgrims of the dispersion. What in the world does that mean? These are Christians who have been scattered abroad because of persecutions in Jerusalem and elsewhere, and they're suffering. They're not just going on a vacation up there in Turkey away from home. Think about good old Jerusalem, seeing their alma mater. No, they're up there in Turkey, and they're suffering many, many trials. They're not being met with friends. As we heard in Sunday school, you know, that don't be surprised if they hate you. They hated me before they hated you. And so they're suffering pilgrims. So how can we rejoice in that? Because he defines who we are in the word elect. This is who we are. You are the chosen of the Father. Now, this is no badge of pride. This is a badge of humility. He has chosen me. Me of all sinners. Why me? If you're cleaning off your fingernails and knowing why he chose you, I don't know if you really have met the Father or your sins. And these are elect ones according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And notice for what purpose? In sanctification of the Spirit is doing all this for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You were elected to obey God. And remember, the first thing you do in obeying is you've got to listen, right? This word obedience in the original has an aspect to it of listening and then obeying. And so God shows you to be able to listen to the word instead of rejecting it. Some people think of this foreknowledge of God. God looked off in the future and he saw that you would believe, and so he chose you. This verse says no. He chose you in order that he might give you obedience, give you faith and obedience. It comes before. This foreknowledge is the love of God toward you in eternity past. See, God knows everything and he knows every person, but he only foreknows Christians. He loved them beforehand. Adam, the word is used in terms of the most intimate of relationships. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a child. He said in the book of Amos to Israel, "You have I known of all the families of the earth." I mean, he knew the Philistines, but he knew the Israelites because he loved them beforehand and set his love upon them. Not only for obedience, he elected you to be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood, you know how they sprinkled blood in the Old Testament. They had to flail the animal. They had to slice his neck. They had to get the blood poured out and take a hyssop branch and then sprinkle that blood. But the Lord Jesus Christ was flailed going to the cross, so that you could be purified, cleansed, washed, to be forever with him. Now remember, all this, and you're greatly rejoicing in all this. It's a present tense statement. In this, not you greatly rejoiced when you were first saved and now you don't rejoice in it. This is an ongoing present tense expression of who Christians are. Part of our sin is we're not always there, are we? But praise God, we're saying, "Lord, help me greatly rejoice, though I'm not greatly rejoicing right now. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." As it says in Psalm 51, "I know I should be greatly rejoicing." And God sees the desire sometimes as the answer, if you've read Samuel Bolton's book. So anyway, in this you greatly rejoice, that you are a pilgrim. You've not been chosen for this world, but you've been chosen to obey God and to be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in the next part, we have more rejoicing to think about, and it's in the context of worship. Never read the Bible just as a list of facts for you to memorize. It wasn't written that way. This was written by a man who knew what he was talking about. He had suffered for Christ. He'd been thrown in a prison cell to be killed, and God opened the door and got him out, and he suffered. He saw his brother James slain with a sword and saw many Christians suffer. And now he's speaking from the heart and he's trying to comfort those in such great trials. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is a man who walked into an empty tomb. Think he knew what he was talking about? He and James, John had a little foot race. The athletic Peter gets there first. The pensive John tumbles in then after him and goes and looks a little closer at it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, you've been begotten again to this living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, for what purpose? To an inheritance, incorruptible, and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Whatever trial you're in right now, if you really study those verses, it might vanish. If you really think about what he just said, I'm so greatly rejoicing. What happened to the trial? That's okay. God doesn't say you have to stay in trials to know him. Remember, that's if need be. And there is just a little while. There is an expiration date on the trial. You're greatly rejoicing. Heaven is on its way. It's eternity is rolling in fast. Everyone here in this room expects to be somewhere in 7 days. Am I not correct? We don't know. I'm not trying to put fear in your heart. I'm just talking about living as a 59-year-old man that people I knew who thought they were going to be somewhere, they were gone. Just like that. We know Samuel Wimberly, 17 years old, in Baton Rouge, son of a pastor, second of 8 children, a Christian by the grace of God. Contracts a cold. The virus goes to his heart. His heart beats uncontrollably. And with all the medical science we have, all the physical science to get men on the moon, we could not stop his heart either by medications or by 3 surgeries. And now he's with the Lord. You think that family's having some trials? I think that they can study these first few verses. It will help. But they're going to have those trials. My personal experience is if you have a trial that deep, it takes 2 years to begin feeling like you're healed. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are going through trials like that right now. You have not healed from them. You need to be greatly rejoicing in something because the trial can give you tunnel vision. I mentioned this individual I sat by on the airplane. Ophthalmologist, specializing in glaucoma. And glaucoma steals your peripheral vision. And she said that if you don't get your eyes checked in this time when you're starting to lose the vision, you don't realize that you've got glaucoma till you're right here, and that's what you see. And it's irreversible. We can't have glaucoma looking at the trial. We've got to be rejoicing in all these things that are not where the enemy wants us to point at that trial. Keep your eyes firmly fixed only on the trial and go down with it, right? Isn't that what a trial is? It's something that makes you sink. And he wants to put lead weights on your feet and you go down with it. And not just ready to halt, you halt, you stop. So you see how important it is to understand in this you greatly rejoice and to meditate and to think and to pray on every word and every phrase and every thought and clutch it to your breast that these things are real. If you believe Christ is risen from the dead, take great encouragement. Not everybody believes that, and not everybody wants to believe that. And you say, well, that's all I've got is the resurrection. My emotions are so shredded. How could I be a Christian? God doesn't say you're going to heaven because your emotions are not shredded. Says you're going to heaven because you believe my Son is the Son of God and that he's risen from the dead. And therefore you will have everlasting life. You read Romans 10 very carefully. That's what he says. He doesn't mention a bit of your emotions. He says whoever believes that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, in his heart he has everlasting life. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you will probably be calling much of your life with shredded emotions. We not only have to understand what we greatly rejoice in, we need to understand the trials. The trials. Do you notice in the verse there it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, plural, little children, that means many trials, not one. There's something about trials. If you have a trial, have you ever noticed that trials have babies? And the babies, like some of our children, grow up taller than yourself. I've got a 6-year-old, 6-foot son. I look up to him. And the trial gets bigger than the original trial. I mean, I just had this trial. And now I've got trials upon trials. It started with this one, but look at, they've multiplied like rabbits. And I can't stop them. That's what he's talking about. Various trials upon trials, and you can't stop them. I quote our dear brother Tom Hicks, speaking to the college students in a retreat. He says, if you can handle it, it's not a trial. It's something that overwhelms you and you cannot get through it but by the assistance of God. That's true. You can handle it, it's a big deal. I used to have a friend that said, if money can fix it, it's not a big trial. There's a lot of wisdom in that, by the way. That is a trial, but it's not the biggest you'll ever have, if money can fix it. So, let's consider two qualifiers to the trials. What's the first qualifier? This is encouraging. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. That's the first qualifier. The trials, though many, though more than you seem you can bear, for a little while. They have an expiration date. Okay? Sometimes they are over. Mothers understand this. I'm going to have a baby. It's getting worse. I can't sleep. I'm swelling up. I feel like I'm going to die. And then comes forth this child. Now she's living great. She's smiling. The scripture says she doesn't even remember the trial. It's over. The child is here. She's crying. He's smiling at me. No trial. It's a glorious thing. I like those kind of trials. We all love those kind of trials. In the 9-month expiration date, it's over. But that's not the various trials he's talking about. The no expiration date. Seemingly no expiration date trials, but I guarantee you, they all will end upon meeting Christ. And that's, I think, what this passage is really driving us to, that we always think, I'll accept this trial if I know it's got an expiration date on my time frame. That's the one you can handle. But the one you cannot handle is the one that seems to go on and on. Unless there is a divine intervention, nothing will change. I need the Red Sea to part, or the Egyptians will overtake us. And you felt their hot breath. And you've seen their swords. And you've seen God raise the staff, and there's the Red Sea parting. I've seen it in my life. Financially, medically, church-wise. But sometimes the Lord lets his saints be sawn asunder. You know, Romans 11, you got the, Hebrews 11, you got the hall of faith. Some are delivered from the sword, but others are sawn asunder. And God lets some have their trial expiration date be on their deathbed. Glory to God. And others have a deliverance. And they go on and tell their grandchildren, you seen the time they were going to cut off my head? And King said, stop. Don't do it. Things like that come up. So, expiration date, first qualifier. Next qualifier. Though now for a little while, if need be. Now, ready to halt, you need these two qualifiers. Because the first one tells you there is an expiration date. The second one says there's a reason for this. What the enemy wants to say, there's no reason for this. It's just because you're a rotten, wretched sinner and you did this, this, and this. And that is why you're going through this trial. It's just for your sin. Well, there may be sin involved. And we must qualify in 1 Peter. If you read the whole book, which I hope you will do that, even this afternoon, that'd be a good afternoon reading today. Over and over again, he presses us, let's suffer for doing what is right and what is not. That's the calling. That's how we follow Christ. But what about our sin? We still do sin. We still have trials. We need an encouragement. There is, even in our sin, God can turn it, as he says in Romans chapter 8, that he works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And in following Christ, we want to suffer for doing what is right. But even when we don't do what is right, God can turn that, use that Maybe you have been proud. He humbles us in our pride. He doesn't destroy us. He picks us up. But we are broken because of that. So there is a need for that trial. And remember, the trial's plural. There's a need for all the trials. Well, Lord, if we just had this one taken off the top, I could make it. That may be the one that presses you most to the Lord the fastest. Leave the trial on there. Sometimes I've said, Lord, let it hurt as long as it needs to hurt to do as good as it needs to do. Not being a masochist, but Lord, let me learn everything I can from this trial because, frankly, I don't want to come by this way again. And that brings up a point. What is a trial for one is not a trial for another because they've been through that before. You know, the fourth child, you've been there before, you know what's going to happen. It's not maybe as big a trial as the first. Like, what's happening? I mean, how could it be this bad? And so these qualifiers are important. We greatly rejoice. There is a time expiration date on it and a purpose that God has. Now, what is he doing in this purpose? Well, first of all, he says, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice that word grief there. I call this the barometer of the trial. How intense is the trial? How great is the grief? A little bit of grief? That's a little bit of trial. It's true grief. Sorrow is what the word means. Distress, suffering. It's translated variously in various Bibles. And sometimes that grief, you experience it, and you're going through a trial, but sometimes that grief begins to mount up and build up. It's excruciating. It's more than you can express to someone. I can't put words upon it. They can see it on your face, and you can't tell them why you're hurting so much. You see it in someone else's face. You see it in their actions. It's a grief. It says our Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows. And acquainted with grief. He knew it. It was very, very clear to him what grief was. Was there anything in Jesus Christ's life and his actions to his Father that ever should bring any grief upon him? Not one thing. Our sins and a sinful world, his dealing with that day in and day out, and taking that upon his own soul, he knew grief personally, and he knows your grief much greater than you know. What was it like to bear grief on a cross for 6 hours? Can you imagine how much grief that was? I mean, I've been asking people, how could Christ pay off all of our sins in 6 hours on the cross? I haven't gotten any good answers out there yet, but it gets them to thinking, I hope. I don't want to minimize what Christ went through. It was an infinite type of grief for all of his people for all time. But he did it. Can you imagine that? That he bore so much grief and accomplished that. And we can be encouraged. We're reading a passage that encourages us by the living hope from and Christ's resurrection from the dead. He had an expiration date on his trials. They're finished. Never to suffer again. And we're united to him. We're in him who grieves so much. And you see the root of the grieving, the very root of them, are these many trials. You're in 1 Peter. Let's jump over to 1 Peter 4, 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. My point here is arm yourself. Be ready to suffer. Be ready for trials. Jesus Christ went through them. He has ordained them for us, if need be. We go on in that verse, back there in verse chapter 1. You notice it's various trials. Now, I compiled a short little list here based upon three things: physical trials, mental trials, and spiritual trials. Under physical trials, I've got your illness, what you're going through. That's very personal. It is a trial. The illness of your family or friends. Financial trials. These are physical things. They can create mental infirmities and also spiritual trials, but these are just physical things that can come upon us. Making ends meet. The loss of a job. The loss of a vehicle. The loss of a home. Tragedies of storms, flooding, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, mudslides. All of us here know that those things can come upon people we know, ourselves, churches. These are trials. Remember various trials? Of course, these trials, like I said, can hatch babies. And so when we go into the mental trials, it could be based upon the physical trials. All sorts of mental infirmities. I want you to pray about something. I've contacted the Villa Feliciana. This is a nursing home. We had a man here for two Sundays who was staying there for just a couple of weeks. He's wondering why he's supposed to be there. One of the reasons I was supposed to be there, because I was supposed to see people who do not have a church service on Sundays, who need a church service on Sundays. They have many, many mental infirmities. They've been written off. This is like the pre-morgue for the mentally disabled. And I walk through there, and I see all sorts of folks that are not hearing the gospel. And what would the gospel do when you know, in flying back from San Diego, I flew over a lot of desert, and just outside of Las Vegas, I'm looking down, and I see two gigantic golf courses, and the green grass is so lush there, it looked like it was Louisiana from the sky. I'm saying, you throw a little water on desert ground, and you've got some beautiful, lush ground. And to have the gospel preached over there. What could God do on the desert of those hearts to find there is hope for someone who has got all various trials? Yes, there's hope. I submit to you that there will be individuals coming out of that place if the gospel is preached more than out of the PhDs, houses of the universities, by percentage. Mental infirmities, and don't think Christians can't have them. I'll read a poem at the end of this by William Cowper, or Cooper as it's pronounced in Britain, who died with mental infirmities. And many thought he was lost because he had so many mental infirmities. And John Newton, his pastor for 16 years, says, no, I know that he was a Christian because he trusted in Christ. He didn't have a bit of confidence in his own faith, and it drove him to distraction. But he trusted in Jesus that he was able to save sinners like himself. So we have all these mental infirmities. We have mental confusions. For those of you who are sports-minded, I was hearing last night driving home trying to stay awake. A guy named Jim McMahon, he was on the 1985 Bears team. And that was a team that had Singletary on the defense and middle linebacker, and he was a quarterback, and they won the Super Bowl. But he's in his 50s now, he can't remember a thing. It's like he has Alzheimer's, and it's so many concussions in his football career. He lost his memory at a very young age. And he'll go in a room and he can't remember where he went there. His wife had to say, why did I come in here? And he can't remember. Can he be a Christian? Could a Christian ever have a problem like that? I believe so. I mean, I've known Christians who have gone into Alzheimer's. Robert Cook, go read his book, My Journey into Alzheimer's. He's 50 years old. And he's in a hotel room, he can't find the bathroom. And he said the last thing he lost was his ability to write. And so he felt like he needed to write this book, My Journey into Alzheimer's Disease, so Christians will understand that Jesus can save and is there. He said he knew the sunlight of God's grace all of his life, and now he knows the moonlight of God's grace. He's with the Lord Jesus now. Mental confusions, memory loss, waywardness of children, neglect by a spouse, the unfaithfulness of a spouse, loss of friendships for the gospel's sake, divisions in families, divisions of a nation, threats of war. All these things can come upon us and cause mental distresses, various trials, spiritual trials, division and strife among church members. If you notice, I'm moving from the less intense to the more intense. The hurricane can destroy your house. You can praise God. You can have a mental infirmity. You go on praising God. You get into spiritual trials, you go on praising God, but have divisions among churches. We have known the oasis of 25 years without a church split here. Pray that it will go on for hundreds of years in this place. I beg of you. You don't want your children to experience a church split. I've seen my wife shaking like a leaf, sitting next to me during a church split, because of the anger and the vitriol and the dishonoring of Christ and the hunger and thirst that if we could just look to Him, we would get through this. And we would not. Divisions among church members. Divisions in whole churches and or associations. You might have members divided. You might have churches divided, associations divided. The trial of false teachings. The trial of false practices. Coldness of the brethren. Being ignored and overlook, sinfulness of others against you, weakness of faith, lack of assurance of salvation. That's a trial. Why would God ever let me go through a trial like that? Well, when He brings you through it, you got a whole arsenal of things to be able to bless people with. Get the bags packed. You know, we're in a medical situation here. You got a whole medical case of things that you can, promises, if you will, that you can heap up upon those who are difficult. So hang on. Your ministry is coming, those of you who lack assurance of faith. So all these various trials. So we've looked at the fact we must be rejoicing in these trials, be rejoicing in these things as we're going through the trials. Things that there's no trial in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's no trial in the heavens where our inheritance is. There's no trial in the resurrection. These are things that are accomplished, we rejoice in. We have these various trials that we're going through right now, the time expiration date, with a purpose of God. They are great trials, or they're not trials. But finally, we must understand, thirdly, there's a purpose. We mentioned it in the trials. He's going to expand on that purpose in these verses. You'll see a temporal purpose, and you'll see an ultimate purpose. Let's read on. So he says, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you see the temporal purpose? Did you see the ultimate purpose? What's the temporal purpose? That the genuineness of your faith. Your faith is going to be tested through all this. God is not doing this to destroy you, but to show you there is gold underneath that chaff. Right? When you're in the middle of the trial and you're looking at, there's all this flurry of sin and doubt and difficulties and wonderings and maybe angers flowing in. It's all this chaff. Where's the gold? Well, how do the metallurgists do it? You've got gold ore. You're going to heat that thing up and you're going to burn off the chaff. And then that which doesn't burn off comes as a slag to the top, and it's kind of like a film. And you take your tool and you scrape off the slag, and you see some stuff there, it blinds you. You can't have too much light bouncing off that, because it's gold, and it's precious, and it's genuine, and it's faith. It's true faith. When you take everything else away, you have a love for Christ in the bottom. And the devil is trying to gloss that over and hide that from the reality. He's trying to hide all these things you would be rejoicing in. He's trying to hide the fact that God is doing something to make you like Christ through this, and that's a painful process because we're not like Christ. You know, if you're gonna chip an elephant, make an elephant out of a statue, you got a lot of stuff to chip away before you come up with an elephant. We're being made in the image of Christ, and there's a ton of stuff to be chipped away. And every pound of the chisel doesn't feel that good. But the beauty of what's coming, and it's God's hand that's doing it. He forges certain trials. How could these trials all come together at one point? It's like only God could have ordered these things so that so many trials would occur at one particular time, so it'd be this hot, and I'd have to look this much at him. Remember we read over there in 1 Peter 4, the one who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He turns up the heat, and the sins that look so good, they don't look so good anymore. The trial has your eyes on the rejoicings, on the person of Christ, on following the one who knows your grief, and you get closer to him. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you, is the promise in James, right? You draw nigh by the blood of Christ. You draw nigh by the person of Christ. The Savior is the only one who can get you through this. Have you ever said that before? Lord, if you don't get me through this, we're not getting through it. And you may be that today. I will not get through this without your help. And that's a good place to be. If you're not in that place, you're in a dangerous place, a confident place. This genuineness of your faith has to be tested by fire. That's what those trials are, coming in upon you, the heat of them. You remember our three brothers in the burning fiery furnace, bound, plunged into a fire seven times hotter than ever been plunged before, and the men who threw them in died throwing them in. They burned up. Nebuchadnezzar looks in there. He wanted to count to three. Counted to four. There's one like the Son of God walking around in the midst. And they're not bound. What happened to the fetters? Fetters burned up. They're walking around. The trials have a purpose to show that you have a genuine faith, and Christ is right there with you in the trial. The devil wants to say he's gone. The promise says, no, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Some of you know, there's a LeBlanc's drive-in down in Baton Rouge, Zachary, this is not a commercial, but they used to have a poem up on the wall that was talked about footprints in the sand. If you've never read that poem, I can't quote it, but go look it up on the internet, Footprints in the Sand. And he's seeing these pictorial footprints in the sand. Here's Jesus' footprints. Here's his footprints. And he gets down a little further. He only sees one set of footprints. He says, Lord, looks like you forsook me. He said, no. That's when I picked you up. Put you on my shoulders. Carried you. Underneath are the everlasting arms, is what he says in the Old Testament. That's a reality. He made those pictures. Jesus has arms. But God has arms underneath you, ready to halt, and he will carry you through those trials. Did you notice the ultimate purpose of the trial? And this should really gird you up. Being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, if we have this tunnel vision, we miss the rejoicings at the beginning, and we're going to miss the glory that is to come, because this very trial you're in right now, when God gets you through it, Christ will be praised when he comes. And all of this is revealed, what he did to get you through this trial. It won't be a praise session on how good you did through it. It's going to be how great and how powerful and how glorious and awesome he was to take you through that trial, and you didn't stop. You were ready to halt, and he took you one step further, and one step further, and you took that last step of the trial. And whether it was because it expired and it was over in that day and you walked on, or he took you to glory to see himself, he'll get praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is big, folks. Can I draw a picture for you? Here you have the great mountains of the rejoicings, higher than the Himalayas, higher than Everest. Before the world ever began, He chose you, and He sprinkled you with the blood of Jesus Christ. Over here, you have another set of mountains yet to come, an inheritance that cannot be washed away by anything in this life, cannot be diminished in any way, reserved in heaven for you. That means there's a place for you. If you've ever been to a football game or whatever, and you had that reserved seat in the box seats, those were really nice. We never had enough money. That was always given to me by somebody else. We had some box seats at a baseball game, and our ticket was on it, and we got there late, but our seats were still there. And we get down the box seat on the, got to see the game. There's a reserved seat in heaven for you. It has your name on it, and you will sit there forever, and you will bow at the feet of Christ forever and ever. So you got the two mountain ranges? Do you have the valley of the shadow of death in the middle? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see where that psalm ends? It begins with the mountain range, with the Lord is my shepherd. It ends with, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But I'm in the valley. I'm walking in the valley of the shadow of death, and that's what this passage is all about. And some of you have walked in the valley of the shadow of death, and the devil said, that's all you can see is a shadow. Don't look to your right, and don't look to your left. Just look at the valley. You're going down. Some of you know what a winch is, right? Winches are great things. They're these powerful tools that you put on trucks to pull things out of a ditch. One time our trailer was being moved, and the pickup trailer who was pulling it mired down the ditch. We had the Louisiana rains in the fall, and the guy, he went down to the axle, and here's my trailer. It's down to the axle. Some of you remember Alvin Valentine. You remember that name? Lived down on Plank Road. Alvin Valentine was a truck driver, and I didn't know him that well, but he was my neighbor, so I went down there and said, Mr. Valentine, I got a problem. And you drive a truck. Is there any way that you can pull my trailer out of the mud and the trucker out of the mud? He said, well, yeah, I got a winch on this truck. I just drove to Oklahoma, just got this truck here. It's got a powerful winch on it. I'll get him. So he pulls out in the field, and he sticks that winch on the front of the truck, turns that winch on, and sure enough, I mean, I never saw anything so powerful in my whole life. It just pulled it up, set the trailer, trial was over. Expiration date, man, that was glorious. I went down the next day to thank Mr. Valentine. It was a Sunday. He said, I thanked him so much. He said, yeah, I just got through taking that winch off that truck. I said, really? Why would you do that? It's the greatest winch I ever saw. He said, I don't need that winch on that truck. I just got it for the truck. I don't need that winch. That winch was in Louisiana one day. Picked that truck up Friday, got it here. Winch pulled my trailer out. Winch is gone on Sunday. Now you tell me, did God orchestrate that situation? Now, I say that to say this. Here's the other picture. You got a couple of cruise liners. I just, in San Diego, saw two cruise liners, my son and daughter. My daughter and son-in-law went on a cruise this week, honoring 10 years of being on the honeymoon. And so you got these two cruise liners here, and somehow you get capsized in the middle of them, and you're going down. You can't swim. Some people can't swim. Great people who can swim sometimes don't swim well. And you're going down. And they throw you a line from both places, and they have to be hooked on winches. And if you pull somebody with winches, they're not going to pull them apart. It lifts you up out of the water. You're going to be buoyed, and then one of them takes you to the side. Well, that's what you have in this passage. You have great winches to aid your getting out of this trial. You've got to go back, and you've got to rejoice in what God has done and purposed in Christ, and you have to buoy yourself up with looking at what he is going to do in the future to come and get glory in all of this. How do we end this? Alexander White, spelled W-H-Y-T-E, was a pastor in Scotland. He lived from 1837 to 1921. And he wrote a couple of books on Pilgrim's Progress from his sermons. Sermon number 17, he talks about ready to halt. He says this, "What then? When we put by the curtains and turn by the metaphors, what do we find? But this, that poor ready to halt was, after all, the greatest and best believer, as the New Testament would have called him." Remember, he's behind the line. White says he's the best believer. He was the best believer in all the pilgrimage. "We have not found so great faith as that of Mr. Ready to Halt. No, not in the very best of the pilgrim bands. Each several pilgrim had, no doubt, his own good qualities. But at pure and downright believing, at taking God at his bare and simple word, Mr. Ready to Halt beat them all. All that flashes in upon us from one shining word that stands on the margin of our so metaphorical author." And so when Bunyan wrote the book, and he wrote Ready to Halt, when he talked about the crutches, over in the margin he wrote the promises. So we have this little picture of what this metaphor meant. This single word, the promises, hangs like a key of gold beside the first mention of Mr. Ready to Halt's crutches. A key such that in a moment it throws open the whole of Mr. Ready to Halt's otherwise lockfast and secret and inexplicable life. What does that mean? Inexplicable life. I'm just going to say this. There are some people and some families that have so many trials the rest of us cannot imagine. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever looked at a person or you looked at a family and they have this trial and this trial and this trial beyond what you've ever had? But they keep on going. They feel like ready to halt. But the fact that they keep on going, that's faith. Those of us that are sitting on the mountain, doesn't take as much faith. But going through that valley, going through that difficulty, great faith is needed. There it all is, as plain as it can be. Yes, Mr. Ready to Halt's crutches are just the divine promises. Two more things very quickly and we're through. I need you to look at Isaiah 43. Let's look at a promise. Verse 1 says of chapter 43 of Isaiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When, not if, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place." Notice the promise that the Lord will not allow that to happen. The waters will not overflow us. They'll get up to here, to the nostrils. We're going to go under, but we don't. We get so pressed out of measure that we think we're going to die, and we don't. Because the Lord gives us grace to rejoice in Him, to consider what He is doing in all of this, and we give Jesus Christ the glory and the honor and the praise. I mentioned a brother who could have been called ready to halt. William Cowper, or Cooper. He wrote this hymn. It was sung by John Malone and another sister in the Lord at my daughter's and son-in-law's wedding. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for mercy inexpressible, Lord, for graciousness and kindness undeserved. And Lord, we ask You for forgiveness of our sins of being short-sighted and not being able to see beyond the trial to the author and the finisher of our faith. We thank You, Lord, that Your purpose is not to destroy, but to heal. And Lord, You've promised to make a world, a heaven of people like Yourself. We thank You, Lord, for Your purposes, for Your graciousness, Your kindness. And Lord, we want to give You praise and honor and glory now, even before the time that we will definitely give it at Your coming. Lord, help us to be full of praise to You. Lord, we thank You for Your mercies to all. And we pray, Father, You'd strengthen our dear brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for those here without the Lord Jesus, that they would turn to Him before it's everlastingly too late. They would find in Him a Savior who said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." And Lord, it is in Jesus' name we pray.